Please this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. It's good to have all of you here on this Sunday before Christmas, and as we're turning to Mark 10, I'd like to welcome all of our Bereans that are in Arizona this morning watching our broadcast live, and also the Bereans, a bunch of them, went down to the Creation Museum in Kentucky who are watching this morning also live, and those who might be away or traveling, I welcome all of you to our service. But what a wonderful time it is at Christmas season to think of the coming of Christ. The text that I have before us this morning on Mark chapter 10 is a story from the Lord Jesus Christ that is illustrative to so many lessons and points that are apropos to us. It's not a typical Christmas text, but I think you'll see how I make application as we get through this passage before the service is over. So if your Bible is open to Mark chapter 10, we look at verse 32 and we'll read down to verse 45. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Let's bow in prayer, please, and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us here today. Our Heavenly Father, we pause here and give you glory. We worship you and we pray, Father, as we think of the purpose of your Son's coming into the world and what his purpose is for our lives on this Sunday before Christmas. We ask, Lord, that you would be in our midst. We know that unless your Holy Spirit is here, moving, speaking, drawing, convicting, regenerating, unless you are here in this place, accomplishing your eternal and sovereign purposes, all of our attempts to worship and to please you come to nothing. Great and mighty God, be here today in power by your Holy Spirit. May we receive the lessons from this text, and may our lives be touched and blessed because of these things. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we adore and worship. Amen. Now you'll notice at the beginning of this passage and at the end of the passage, at the beginning and at the end, so to speak, like two bookends or sandwiched between everything in the middle, are two summary statements about the gospel. Look at, if you would, at verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Well, that's a concise statement of what the gospel is. Many other parts of the gospel could be added, but that's simply the gospel stated in verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, a concise statement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's with his disciples. And at some point along the way, he stops and he pauses, and he gives them this choice bit of information about his approaching passion. In verse 33, this is some of the most important information about Christ that anyone could ever receive. Again, look at verse 33. Notice how significant what he's saying to his disciples. His passion is looming ahead. He's just around the corner from Calvary. He's soon to become a sacrifice for sins. And he says here, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." This is momentous information, important information he's giving his disciples. And immediately, as he says these things, the next transition here is that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. And they're going to ask a favor of Christ. It's almost as if this momentous information, this great information, this significant information that he's just given them has gone right over their heads. And almost ignoring it, they say to him in verse 33, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came and said to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" They're going to ask for a great favor and honor to be given to them. And this sparks a series of responses back and forth between Jesus and his disciples. But you'll notice that in this passage we have the reason why Christ came and some great lessons from it. I take as my theme this morning the purpose for the Master's coming. Now, if you want to outline this particular section that we've just read, in verses 33 through 37, we have this amazing request from James and John in verses 33 through 37. In verses 38 through 40, we have the response of Jesus as he responds to what they asked for. In verse 41, we have the reaction of the other 10 disciples. When they hear about this, their reaction is one of anger, displeasure. They're upset with James and John. And then verse 42 through 45, we have Jesus revealing again a very, very special truth about his gospel and about his death. Let's come, if we can, to the first point this morning then, this amazing request from James and John. Again, Jesus has just shared some of the most important news with his disciples that we could ever imagine. He's just told them. They're on their way to Jerusalem. He senses what's ahead. He pauses. He gathers them around him. And he begins to tell them, "This is what is ahead for us. This is what awaits me. Do you understand, my dear friends," he says. "Do you comprehend what's about to unfold here? I'm going to Jerusalem. Do you understand the dangers? Do you understand the significance of this? Do you understand what lies ahead? Do you understand the glory of what I'm about to tell you? I am going to be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles, and they will spit on me and strike me and scourge me, crucify me. But not to be alarmed, I will rise again." And he gives them this amazing information, and that he tells them, that I am going to die and be resurrected. He kind of summarizes the gospel as he's telling them these things. Now, the Bible is very clear in the scriptures. In many places, it does give us these brief summaries of the gospel. As we have in verse 33 and 34 and in verse 45, these are brief summary statements of what the gospel is. The gospel, in a nutshell, in a capsule statement, it's the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. I mean, we know that that can be fleshed out in many wonderful ways, but in a capsule statement, would you not agree with me that that's the gospel? Is this not the good news? That the Son of God left eternity, became flesh, dwelt among us, his purpose in coming, his purpose in becoming a man, was so that he could go to Calvary, die in our place, pay our debt in full, and give us the gift of eternal life, that he'd be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected. That's the gospel. The Bible's full of these summary statements. Another summary statement of the gospel would be found in John 3:16. I don't think anybody here would deny that this is a summary statement of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a summary of the good news. Just like verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, gives us a concise summary statement of the gospel. He says this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Oh, that's a beautiful summary statement of the gospel. And keep in mind what he says here. He says, I declare this gospel to you, which I preached to you. The gospel comes through preaching. You receive it, he says, in which you stand. And you're saved if you hold fast that which you've heard to you and you've believed in it. So the gospel is a summary statement of the life, death, and burial, resurrection of Christ. We receive it through the preaching of the word. We believe on it to the saving of our souls. Again, I say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it's a nice statement of the gospel. How do we receive this gospel? Paul tells us in Romans 15, you receive it by believing and trusting in it. Romans 10, 9 says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is preached and believed and received. Again, John 1:12, John tells us there how we become Christians. But as many as received him, that is receiving Christ, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So these statements that I've read from the Scriptures and these bookends in Mark 10 from verse 33 and 34 and verse 45, I'm saying that these bookends, these two verses, are a synopsis of the gospel. But is it really? What I've just read to you out of John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and John 1:12 and 1 Corinthians 15, is this really the gospel? I am saying it is. But you know, my friends, as we're here this morning, there are those today in America and in the Western world who would absolutely disagree with everything I've just told you. There are two authors who have wrote a book on the gospel, and this is what they say. They have a section in the book called The Short Sheeted Gospel. And these two so-called experts on how to build a church or plant a church said this. Do you think it might be possible that the primary reason Christianity in the West is in such marked decline is simply due to the fact that we don't know what the gospel is? Now, stop right there, and I would agree with that statement. There's a lot of people today who don't know what the gospel really is. They're confused on these precious truths that I've just read to you and shared with you. So I'd say, well, so far so good. That's true. There's a lot of people who don't understand the gospel of grace. But they go on and say this. I know that it sounds akin to telling professional basketball players that they don't know how to dribble, or a librarian that he doesn't know how to read very well. But the church's results of getting positive responses out of our gospel presentations begs the question, do we actually know what the gospel is? These two authors are raising a question, and they're skeptical. They're basically saying that we really don't know what the gospel is. And basically, a church like Berean Baptist, they're saying, you folks, you've been deluded. Your pastor's been deluded. You don't really know what the gospel is. And they said this, about 5 years ago, this author says, I was in Sydney, Australia, working with about 12 young church planting teams. These were very bright, attractive, non-traditional looking leaders. And the first thing I asked them was this, why do you want to plant a church? I gave them a couple of minutes to think and write down their responses. After getting their responses, I gave them one more opportunity to see if they wanted to change or adjust their answers. But they decided to stick with what they had said. So we came back together and I summarized their idea of the gospel. He said, and mockingly and arrogantly, he says, so let me play back what you said was the reason and the means of planting this church. You are going to start a church so that you can preach the gospel. Hope that people believe your message, pray a prayer, and go to heaven, correct? And they smiled sheepishly and nodded in unison. I pushed a bit more and asked, what is the gospel? Their response, the message of God's love and forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. So let me keep going, I said. The gospel is a systematic set of beliefs or doctrines about God, sin, heaven, and hell that you try to get someone to buy into. Now, quite honestly, let me just stop here. When we preach the gospel, I don't try to get anybody to buy into anything. It's not my job to get you to buy into something. My job is to declare, to set forth the facts, to set forth the glory of what God has done in Christ. I can't make you a Christian. I can't persuade you or get you to buy into anything. I set forth the glory of God in salvation, and the Holy Spirit must come, and in powerful and amazing grace, He must draw and work and convict and woo and touch your heart and regenerate. The Spirit of God must do a great work. I can't make you become a child of God. So he says, as I repeat, the gospel is a systematic set of beliefs or doctrines about God, sin, heaven, and hell that you try to get someone to buy into. The crowd's still nodding. So he goes on and he says, so salvation is viewed as a gift that you get when you pray a prayer. God forbid that we should pray and seek Christ for salvation. Huh? They nodded like a bunch of puppies watching a yo-yo. So a Christian is somebody who has prayed a prayer, and a good Christian is somebody who has prayed a prayer, consistently comes to church, gives money, generally stops doing all the quote-unquote biggie sins. They still nodded. So a non-Christian is somebody who is doomed to hell for eternity, somebody who hasn't prayed the prayer, and all of a sudden it got real quiet. I kept going, he says. Evangelism, then, it must be a process of trying to get somebody to pray a prayer. Heaven is this beautiful, eternal, wildly awesome place, but it's only for those who have prayed a prayer. Isn't it true that only those who go to heaven who have put their faith in Christ, who have called upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved? And hell and fire and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment, is for everyone who didn't come to your church or hear your sermon. Now, that's a sarcastic caricature in misrepresentation. I never say to anyone, no true pastor would say that unless you come to our church, say a prayer in our church, or believe exactly like us, you can't go to heaven. That's not what any true Christian says. But we lift up the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ. We talk about His condescension, His coming, His virgin birth, that He lived our life and died our death, that He went to Calvary and there as a sacrifice, He bled and died in our place. And that when we repent of our sins and turn and put our faith in Him, we have the gift of eternal life. But this man caricatures and misrepresents what all true Christians say. He says, by now I was visibly emotional. Many of the other leaders now began looking down at their feet. Some of them had put their hands over their faces and we just sat there quietly. And then he continues, I have to be honest, I said after collecting myself, I would not be interested in going to your church if that's all you've got going. What do we got going at any church? What is it that what is he talking about? What do we have going here? Do you come to church to worship, or is there some kinds of programs or entertainment or some other things? This language is foreign to my mind. I would not be interested in going to your church if that's all you've got going. I was saddened but not surprised, as we have heard the same anemic version of the gospel story for so long here in the United States. He said, I felt gypped again. The gospel is an anemic version, gypped again. Then he goes on and says this most incredible statement. To these so-called church planters, he says, what is the gospel? Now think, my friends, if I were to ask you, what is the gospel? How would you define the gospel? What would you say? Would you go to John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Would you go to 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, I declare unto you that which I also received, how Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Is that not the gospel? He says to these people, what is the gospel? And here's his answer. The gospel is the tangible life of God flowing into every nook and cranny of our everyday life. In his book, he doesn't go on to extrapolate any further than that. Is that the gospel? I was talking to one of our deacons this morning, sharing what I was going to share. And I said to him, suppose you were an unconverted person and you were on your deathbed. Your wife calls me and says, Pastor Dickey, my husband is dying. He's not ready to meet the Lord. Would you come and see him? And I come into the hospital room and you're near death, struggling with every breath you take, and you know that you're soon to be in eternity and you're not ready to meet God. And I have this one last opportunity to tell you about the gospel. What would I say? Would it be better for me to say, my friend, the gospel is it's the life of God flowing through every nook and cranny of life? What in the world does that mean? Or would it be better to say, Christ is the Son of God, and he came to die for sinners, to pay and make an atonement for sin, and that if you lay your sins on Jesus and trust in him, if you repent and turn and put your faith in the finished work of Christ, his blood can wash away your sins, your crime, your guilt. His righteousness can cover you. You can be accepted before a holy God through the finished atoning death of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is awful. These two authors, they begin their book by saying, is it possible that we in the West don't understand what the gospel really is? And the problem with this particular book is that those two men don't understand what the gospel really is. Bobby Jameson, who is a member of the Nine Marks Church in Washington, D.C., reviewed this unbelievable book. And this is what he says. I hope these two authors believe better than they speak, because in this book they speak as if the gospel is something we do, not the announcement of what God has done. The most serious problem with this definition of the gospel is that it's the exact opposite of the biblical gospel. To say that the gospel is what we do turns the gospel on its head, makes it no good news at all. And this definition of the gospel obscures the truth of the gospel as to the making it unrecognizable. Precisely. Shame on any preacher who would dare go to someone dying or to a congregation and tell them that the gospel is the life of God flowing through every nook and cranny of life. The gospel is about Christ. It's about his life, his death, his condescension, his virgin birth, his resurrection from the dead, his atoning sacrifice. And our text tells us, for even so the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, Jesus just tells his disciples this concise definition of the gospel. By the way, these men, they say this, that this definition of the gospel that I've given you is a pathetically simple doctrinal podcast that no one is interested in, not even me. Well, if you want to believe that, the gospel that I'm giving you is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of grace. It's a gospel that's worthy to be proclaimed, believed, and praised. If I had been in that meeting with those two heretics, and they were teaching how to plant a church with that kind of information, I would have gotten up and walked out. I would have said, I would have absolutely been appalled at what I was hearing. God forbid that some preacher should tell people that John 3:16 is the gospel. God forbid that they should actually believe John 3:16. God forbid that some preacher should tell them that they need to repent and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. God forbid that they should be expected to turn from their quote-unquote biggie sins and exhorted to live a holy life. God forbid that somebody should tell them that the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. God forbid that we should be taught that we should tithe and support our church with our gifts and our offerings. God forbid that we should have as our goal to lead others to believe the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. God forbid that we should do what the Scriptures tell us to do. These men are somewhere out there in space. I have no idea where they're coming from. Immediately after this report, when Jesus gives such a pathetically anemic podcast of the gospel, immediately after giving these statements about his death and resurrection, James and John come to him, and they make an incredible request. Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now think of this for a moment. They're going to ask Jesus for something special. And he actually says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Think for a minute. If you had an interview with Christ, and you stood before him, and you said, Teacher, Rabbi, Master, I have a request. I want to ask you something. And he said to you, what do you want me to do for you? This is your opportunity to directly speak to Christ. What would you ask for? How you and what you would ask for, I think, says a great deal about where your heart is, where your thinking is. Would you say, oh God, Jesus, would you make me holy as a man could be? Would you make me obedient? Would you slay my indwelling sins? Would you give me a pure heart? Would you give me a passion for truth and righteousness for your glory? Would you save my family? Would you help me to be an effective evangelist, an effective witness? I mean, think of the possibilities of all the things you could ask God if you had that opportunity to say, Lord, I want you to do this one great thing for me. Solomon asked for wisdom. James and John, the sons of thunder, they come to Jesus. Said, Rabbi, Teacher, we want to ask you to do this something for us. And Jesus says, what is it? What do you want me to do? And they have the gall, the nerve to say, grant that we may sit on your right hand and your left hand when we come to glory. I can't even begin to fathom the carnality that's in their hearts. This is a totally crass thing to ask for. Sinful ambition lurks in their hearts. Truly, I think of the verses, 3 John verse 9, where John talks about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, would not receive us. These men wanted the preeminence. This was sinful and selfish. They have this great request. We come to our second point, which is the response of Jesus, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says in these verses, look at verse 38 and 40, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. You know, when he says, can you drink the cup? Drink my cup or be baptized with my baptism. This is a figure of speech borrowed from the Old Testament. It means, are you able to fully enter into my sufferings? Are you able to fully enter into my sorrows and the burdens that I have? Carry my cross. Walk the Calvary road. And again, not only are they arrogant in saying, we want to sit on your right or left hand, they're also arrogant when they're said, we are able to drink your cup. We are able to be baptized with your baptism. I would say to all of us here who walk with God and seek to walk with God, We remember what Jesus said when you go to a banquet. You don't go up and sit at the head of the table unless the master say, well, that's reserved for someone else. You're going to have to get up, go sit down at the bottom of the table. If we know anything of humility, we would approach this whole subject and say, oh, Lord, who am I to ask such a thing from you? And if Jesus were to say to me, Bob, are you able, are you willing to drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism? I would have to humbly admit, Lord, I'm not able. Only by your grace could I even begin to try to attempt such a thing as to drink your cup and be baptized with your baptism. James and John, they want the crown, but there must be the cross. They're going to have to carry the master's burden. They're going to have to carry the master's cross. They're going to need to walk the Calvary road. And all of us here need to remind ourselves, are we serious about being disciples of Christ? Are we going to be radical in our faith before God? Then we must remember what the Word of God tells us in Acts 14:22. 14:22, the book of Acts, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. If we're going to walk with God, there will be sorrows, and there will be crosses to carry, and there will be losses, and there'll be burdens and battles and things that we face. We thirdly come to the reaction of the disciples in verse 41. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But you can imagine, what are you guys thinking? They were upset. Their response wasn't much better than James and John. We need to remember that in life there's going to be much that will make us to be displeased. There will be many times that we'll be upset. There will be many times where even amongst Christians we disagree with one another. That's part of life. We need to learn to be patient. Even the disciples, the 12 disciples, had their disputes, their disagreements, and their fallings out with one another. But what did Paul teach us in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? You know, if we're going to be faithful believers in this church, in our families, in our communities, and with other Christians, here is what we need to remind ourselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own interest or things, but let us also look on the interest or the things of others. Well, that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Can you, can I, can we rejoice when others are blessed, when others are exalted, and we're passed by? To me, one of the evidences of a truly spiritual life is when we find joy and happiness and gladness when others are promoted and prospering and blessed, even if we are left behind. It should be the joy of our hearts to see our other brothers and sisters receiving either blessings or honors from the Lord. The reaction of the disciples was not a very good reaction. We come finally to the revelation of Christ in verses 42 through 45. Jesus is now going to reveal to them something very, very significant. Look at verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself. He understood the disciples were all upset about these things. But he called them to himself and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. He uses the word slave, doulos. He's driving home that do you want to be great? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You must be a servant. Be willing to be a slave to others, to serve them. And then he says in verse 45 again, if I borrow that ridiculous statement from that book I was quoting from, here's a pathetically ridiculous statement, a podcast statement that nobody's interested in. Well, I tell you what, this touches my heart. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When we look at Jesus revealing truth to them, he's got his disciples are all upset because of what James and John had asked. The 10 are all envious and jealous over what was just said, and there's disputes and divisions now among them. And so he takes that opportunity to teach them what it means to really be great in the eyes of God. And to really be great in the eyes of God means you need to humble yourself. You need to serve others. You need to be a slave to people, in a sense, in a spiritual sense. die to self, turn the other cheek, be a peacemaker, return good for evil. If we're to walk in Christ's footsteps and carry His cross and travel Calvary Road, we need to remember again what Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind, let that example, let that lifestyle be yours. To be great in the eyes of God, you've got to bend the knee and go down. Humble yourself and say, how can I serve? How can I minister? How can I be Christ-like? What makes us great in God's eyes? It's not talent. It's not the positions we hold or abilities or a popularity or the influence that we think we have or any outward success. These are not marks or evidences of what makes us great in the eyes of God. Do you know when we get to heaven, there are going to be many people that will be great in the kingdom. Many unsung heroes, many precious saints who didn't preach at great churches, write thousands of books, earn millions of dollars, do this and do that, all these wonderful honors, all these claims, all the things. How many pastors today have built monuments to themselves and have all these outward trappings? But when we get to heaven, the truly great ones will be many times those unseen people who, with an untiring devotion to Jesus, knew what it was to die to self, to walk the Calvary Road, to serve others, to give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, and to give the widow's mite, who spent their hours in prayer unseen, who were unthanked, unrecognized, unnoticed, but they learned to walk with God. And they will be the great ones in the kingdom. I want to just say, if we're going to be great in the eyes of God, we need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to have times when amongst Christians, amongst one another, there may be differences of opinions. We may feel slighted or offended. But how we respond to those slights or offenses, real or imagined, tells a great deal about us. In verse 45, Jesus gives us this snapshot, this concise statement of the gospel. And that's why this is a Christmas text. Why did Christ come? What was His reason for the virgin birth, for being born in Bethlehem? Verse 45 tells us in a clear statement. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came to live our life, to die our death. He came to make a payment on our behalf as our representative and thereby pay our sinful debts to a holy God. Jesus fully satisfied the requirements of God's law and satisfied the requirements of God's justice by obeying that law and dying as a sinner in our place. The Son of Man was born in Bethlehem, eventually to die in Jerusalem. The Son of Man came to deliver us from hell and death. He came to give us the gift of eternal life. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And what makes Christmas so special is that it's a time when we remember the birth of God's Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Great lessons in our text, but this is why He came. He came. He was born to die on that cross. He was born to make atonement for our sins. Now, I want to close here this morning. We've looked at four things in our text. This amazing request from James and John. The response of Jesus when He said, are you able to drink My cup and be baptized with My baptism? Then we have the reaction of the ten. They're angry. What are you guys thinking about in asking such a thing? Then we have finally the revelation of Jesus. He says, let me tell you why I came. Let me tell you what makes you great. And He gives us these things. Here's my application today as I close here. These are three questions I want to ask you. listen carefully. I'm asking each of you to put on your thoughts, your thinking cap. I want you to answer these questions from the depths of your soul. If you had today an opportunity to ask Jesus to do something for you, what would you ask? What would you ask of Him? What petition would you lay before Him? If for you personally, you were to say, Master, I want you to do this for me, what is it that's on your heart? What's the passion of your soul? Answer that question. Make sure that your answer is a biblical and a spiritual one. Number two, I'll ask you this. Are we willing today to drink the Master's cup? Are we willing to be baptized in the Master's baptism? Think about this. Let's not be flippant. Let's not say, oh yes, are we really? Do you know what you say? If I'm going to walk the Calvary Road, I'm going to have to carry a cross. There will be losses. There will be sacrifices and commitments to be made. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And thirdly and finally, I ask you this question. I ask it to myself. In what ways are we serving the Lord and serving one another today? If you were to die today, could you say, Lord, my life has been one of service to you, to your church, your kingdom, your people, to my Savior. In what ways do we really reflect this, that we are humbly, faithfully serving Almighty God? I ask you to think of those questions today. May the Holy Spirit speak to you. Now, a true Christian is somebody who has put their faith in Christ. They've been regenerated. They've turned from their sins. And they're resting in the finished work of Christ. If that describes you, oh, then rejoice that salvation has come to you. If you're here today, if that's not a description of you, if you've not put your faith in Christ, I can't persuade you to become a Christian or argue you into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit must do that. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, I pray that the Holy Spirit would draw every single person here and those listening by our live broadcast will come to Christ today while he may be found. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Bless our service now. We pray, Lord, may your Holy Spirit do great things for your glory. We have no power in ourselves, but we look to you alone, Father, for blessing. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we close our service before we finish with our hymn. I have some special gifts I'd like to give this morning to those who have been faithful and serving in various capacities. I know that not everybody can always serve in various ways in the church, but there are many who have. And I know that this is just a small token of our love and appreciation for those who have been serving. So I asked Rick to bring me the first stack of books, and we want to honor those who have been serving this last year and got some special gifts to give out.